John chapter 7 this evening, John's Gospel chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll read from verse 32, and we'll read down towards the end of the chapter. John chapter 7, verse number 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me? And where I am, thither ye cannot come. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands upon him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. We'll end our reading at verse 46, and we know the Lord will bless this reading of his word. John 7, verse 37. It's a verse that we have looked at in times past, but we're going to look at it again tonight from a different perspective. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, a couple of Tuesday nights ago, we started looking at the whole subject of the fullness of the Spirit. The Christian's imperative, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we remark that this is something that every child of God needs. We need in these days, and the Church of Christ as a whole needs to be filled with the Holy Ghost. It's something that the Word of God not only stresses that we need, but it's something that the Word of God commands, be filled with the Spirit. And so the Bible tells us that we need to be filled, we should be filled, and also that we can be filled. And we also lamented that sadly, not all believers are filled with the Spirit. Now there are several reasons for this. It begs the question, why? If we need to be filled, and we should be filled, and we can be filled, why is it that not all of God's people are filled with the Spirit? And why is it that sometimes we don't really know if we're honest whether we're filled or not? Sometimes we presume to be filled and we aren't. And sometimes we just don't really know where we stand before the Lord concerning these things. Well, there are several simple reasons for it. Not all of God's people are filled with the Spirit because of ignorance upon the subject. Sadly, today it's a forgotten truth, and it's a subject that evangelicals tend to shy away from, because of excesses and because of misunderstandings, and we feel that, well, it's best just to think about the things that are less controversial. But as we have said in times past, there's no need for controversy. The Word of God is very clear in these matters. And so some are not enjoying the Spirit-filled life because of ignorance. Others, sadly, are not enjoying the Spirit-filled life because of willful and constant sin that never seems to be repented of or confessed before the throne of grace. And then perhaps most sadly of all, some of God's people are not filled with the Spirit just because of lack of desire. They don't really desire to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's perhaps the most lamentable fact of all, just indifference. Happy to be saved, happy to know that their sins are forgiven, happy to know that there's a place in heaven for them, but really that's where it ends. Go to church maybe once or twice on the Lord's Day, but leave it at that, and don't get too fanatical, don't get too worked up about these things. As long as you're saved, as long as you know that you're a Christian and you've been washed in the blood and you're going to heaven, surely that's all that matters. And there's this idea that salvation is something that only really takes effect whenever we die and we're ushered into the presence of the Lord. But there is a glorious reality and a glorious possibility that the child of God can be filled. And every child of God, I believe, should desire to be filled, should want to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And if we can be filled, and if God commands us to be filled, and if we want to be filled, then I believe the natural outworking of that is that ultimately, if we come before the Lord with that desire of heart, the reality is we will be filled. This is the Lord's teaching here in John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come." And then as you read on, you will learn that he was speaking about the fullness of the Spirit. And as I've said, we've looked at this text of Scripture before, but tonight we're going to look at it from maybe a more singular and a different perspective, namely the desire for the Spirit. That's what we're going to consider tonight, the desire for the Spirit. Now it tells us there, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now you maybe ask, well, what feast was taking place at this particular time? Is it significant? Does it really matter? Well, it's a very interesting thought that it tells us in verse number 2 of John 7. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was near at hand. Now the Jewish people enjoyed throughout the course of the year many different feasts and times of blessing in the Lord's presence. And one of those feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, that was the last of the main feasts, and it took place on the 7th month and the 15th day of the month. You can read about it there in detail in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23, and beginning at verse 33, the commandment was given there to God's servant Moses. And so it was part of God's law that this particular and special feasts should be instituted. And it says in Leviticus 23, verse 33, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." And so this feast, it lasted for 7 full days. It started on the 15th day of the 7th month, on the Sabbath day, and then it went right through to the following Sabbath. 8 days in total, but spanning 7 full or 7 complete days. And it was, generally speaking, it was a feast that the Lord instituted to celebrate the harvest, the ingathering of the first fruits of harvest time, a time of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And so it was also called the Feast of ingathering. Now it tells us there in verse 40 of Leviticus chapter 24 that it was a time of rejoicing. "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, palm branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brooks, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." And so it was a time of blessing and a time of fellowship, a time of feasting and a time of rejoicing as they brought in the fruit of the ground. And then verse 41 makes it clear that it's something that's going to go on for year after year throughout their generations. "And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations." And then it goes on to say in verse 42, "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days." And the word booths there, it's really speaking of little tents. And according to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, that these trees that were brought in verse 40 of Leviticus 23 were used to form little shelters that were outside of the Norman dwelling houses of the children of Israel. They were maybe outside the house or perhaps even up there on the flat roof of the homes. And for 7 days they would dwell in these little booths, and they were camping outside of their homes. And this was to look back to the time of their pilgrim journey throughout the wilderness. The time whenever they dwelt in tents, the Lord's telling them here, this is going to come to an end. And I'm going to bring you right into the promised land, right into the place of blessing, right into the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to establish you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and you will dwell in the land that floweth with milk and honey. But for 1 week in the year, you'll dwell in these little booths or tents, and it will just be a time of thanksgiving, not only for the Lord's physical blessing in the land, but also the Lord's spiritual blessing in bringing you into a permanent settlement in Jerusalem. And so it was to remind them of their pilgrim journeys. Now, whenever you read in John chapter 7, it says, now at the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. And there's so many wonderful truths that the Lord fulfilled in John chapter 7 and in his earthly ministry, and it's just wonderful to consider some of them. For example, over in Numbers chapter 29, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then the book of Numbers chapter 29, it again makes mention in great detail about this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Ingathering. Numbers 29 and verse number 12. And you'll know from verse 12 that it's speaking of this same feast. It says, on the 15th day of the 7th month. Now that's the 15th day of the 7th month, the same date that the Lord has called them to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. Ye shall have an holy convocation, and ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Now, whenever you read down verse number 13, ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, 13 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. So the first day of the feast, the Lord says, I want you to offer unto me 13 young bullocks. Then verse number 17, and on the second day, ye shall offer 12 young bullocks. Verse 20 of Numbers 29, on the third day, 11. Verse 23, on the fourth day, 10. Verse 26, on the fifth day, 9. Verse 29, on the sixth day, 8. Verse 32, on the seventh day, 7. And so as the feast goes on, day after day, the first day, the second day, the third day, the amount of sacrifices goes down consistently and progressively from 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, down to 7. And then it says in verse 35, on the eighth day ye shall have a solemn assembly, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord, 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish. And so all the other days there was a multiplicity, several bullocks being offered upon the altar, but then on the last day, the great day of the feast, just 1 bullock offered upon the altar. And it's reminding us, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, but this man, after he had offered 1 sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And it was just as that one sacrifice, that one bullock was being offered, that the Lord stood to his feet and he cried with a loud voice. And I believe that that shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealing himself to be that perfect sacrifice, that priest. His priesthood is revealed in the fact that he stood whenever that one sacrifice was being offered at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, tradition and history and historians tell us another very interesting thing. They tell us that on the last day, the great day of the feast, the priest would have taken a golden vessel, and he would have gone outside of the temple down to the pool of Siloam. And with that golden vessel, he would have put it into the pool and took out the vessel full of water. And he would have carried that vessel filled with water back into the temple and brought it before the altar where there were two silver bowls. Silver speaks in Scripture of redemption. And with that vessel, he would have filled up one of the silver bowls. And then after the feast, he would have poured it out again. You think, well, that's just detail, is it not? Well, it may be, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as this was going on as well, he stood and he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so as all this was going on, a sacrifice being offered, that one sacrifice symbolizing that all the sacrifices before had come to an end, the Lord stands up. And as the priest goes out with his golden vessel and fills it with water and empties it into a silver vessel, surely the picture is that on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, that he is the one that fills us with his Spirit. We are like that empty vessel before the altar. The altar's the cross, where a once-for-all sacrifice was made. And as we bow in obedience before the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender ourselves to him, empty vessels, the Lord comes along by virtue of his sacrifice, fills us with his Spirit, so much so that we can be poured out ourselves, and the Spirit of the Lord just comes and flows through us. And so you see how the Lord fulfills the types absolutely perfectly. People say the Bible is so inconsistent, but yet, looking at the surface, you just see a man standing up and crying with a loud voice, saying something that people would just bypass so very quickly. But the Jewish people that were there that day, that were well learned in their culture and in their history and in the Old Testament law, knew exactly, many of them, what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And just as that empty silver vessel was before the altar, if we are empty tonight, and we fulfill the conditions, and we're hungry, and we're thirsty, and we come to the Lord, the same Savior is able to fill us. Why? Because he's our great high priest. They also said in this portion of God's word, John chapter 7, in verse number 40, "Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet." So you see, his priesthood, a once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever, one that goes into the holy place and one that pours out the Spirit, pours out the water. And then as he speaks in the temple and they listen to him, some of them say, "Of a truth, this is that prophet." And then in verse number 39, it says, "Because that Jesus was not yet glorified," and there's his kingship. You see, he's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And as such, he is able to fill us with his Spirit. But it's those words, "If any man thirst, let him come." If any man thirst, let him come. The desire for the Spirit. Do we really desire to be filled with God's Spirit? D.L. Moody once gave an illustration and took a glass of milk, held it up before the congregation and says, "Now I can't fill this glass of milk with water until the milk is poured out and it's empty." And it's a very simple illustration, and he just poured the milk out of the glass and then filled the same glass with water. And so what was once inside is now empty, and there's just an empty vessel. And then the Lord comes and he's able to fill us with his Spirit. Now there's some very simple things that I want to say about this desire for the Spirit. And there's no fancy outlines or anything this evening, but I want to say, first of all, that the Word of God gives many, many promises to those who are thirsty, to those who have a desire, to those who are hungry, to those who are burdened and desire to be filled with the Lord's Spirit. You see, this is the Lord's precondition. He says there needs to be a desire, there needs to be a hunger, and there needs to be a thirst. Isaiah 44, verse 3, the Word of God says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." This was one of the promises that an old deacon in the Isle of Lewis wept and prayed over as he sought the Lord for revival. And he stood up and he says, Lord, you have promised to pour water in him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And Lord, at present, you're not doing it. And Lord, your honor's at stake. And I now challenge you to come and fulfill your covenant engagements. Because Lord, I know that as I stand in your presence here tonight, that Lord, I'm empty. And I'm hungry and thirsty for you and for a manifestation of your power. And the Spirit of God just filled that man and filled the place where they were gathered. Matthew 5, verse 6. The Lord says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And here in John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood in order that he might be seen. And he cried in order that he might be heard and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And brethren, tonight I believe that the Lord has been creating within us a hunger and a thirst for him and for his Spirit. As different people have spoken to me and as we gather together for prayer, I believe there's evidence that there are those that are here tonight and they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're desirous for God. And this desire, this hunger, this thirst is something that only the Lord can give. See, the natural man does not desire the Lord. Romans 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after the Lord. A carnal believer will not seek this. You see, if a person is hungry, and if a person is thirsty, and if a person desires the Lord, it's evidence that God has placed that desire there, because the flesh does not desire this. The flesh does not desire to surrender all to another, to come and take full control of the life. And folks, if you're hungry, and if you're here tonight and you're thirsty, I believe that desire has been given by the Lord himself, providing the motive is right. You see, it's possible to have the wrong motive in Christian service. And this is something that is ever a trial to so many sincere Christians. Whenever we come and seek the Lord for something or pray for something, whether it's for our unsaved loved ones or whether it's for revival or whether it's for God's blessing in the church, whatever it may be, so often the question that I ask myself in prayer is, truly, what is my motive? Why do we pray for the things that we pray for? Is my motive pure? Because there are those in Scripture who prayed for things that were right, but their motive was all wrong. If you turn over to the book of Acts chapter 8, you'll read there about Simon the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 5. Acts 8, 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And then there's the word but. You see, from verse number 5 down to verse 8, it's Philip and his motive is pure and the Lord is working and there's rejoicing and there's revival and there's blessing. And then there's the word but, indicating that the man that we're about to read about has got a different spirit and a different motive and a different desire. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So here's a man that up until this moment in time has got a selfish motive. It's all about himself. It's all about his ministry. It's all about his work. He just desires that people will look at him and say, Simon is a man of power. Simon is a man of authority. And it says in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they, the people that once looked to Simon the sorcerer, thought he was some great one, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so here's a man that all of a sudden is concerned that because the Lord has come, his false ministry is going to be exposed. And it says in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, doesn't it seem that this man here has got converted? He knows in his heart that what Philip has is real, is genuine, is pure, and is from heaven. And so he believes this. He enters into it. He's baptized and he joins unto Philip. And it says in verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard at Samaria that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. So Simon hasn't really changed. He's changed outwardly. He's left the sorcery behind. He's joined this Christian band, but it's all about the power. What can I get out of this? How will this promote my ministry? I don't want to lose the power. I don't want to lose the respect. And maybe if I had this Holy Ghost blessing that they have, I could do things and I could have power and people would continue to respect me. Give me this power. You see, he just wants the blessing, not the one that is able to give the blessing. He wants the authority, but he doesn't want to be under authority. And then Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, indicating that this man is going to perish in his sins, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And so here's a man that desired the Spirit of God, but his motive was all wrong. It was all about self, all about his ministry, all that he could be seen to be a man of great power and great authority. And he also thought that he could obtain the gift by human means. He could purchase it with money. God's blessings, friends, can only be received by faith. We can't bend God's arm up his back and bargain with God and try and do deals with God and say, Lord, if you give me this, I'll give you the other thing. And sad to say that so often the church of Christ today, in these days in which we're living, we're a lot like Simon, and we think that if we throw enough money into something, then God is bound to bless it. But if we go on and consider our motive and think, well, if our motive is doubtful, we must ask the Lord then to give us a pure motive. F.B. Meyer, the great preacher, said that he used to often pray as a young Christian, Lord, make me willing to be willing to do your will. Because he knew that in and of himself there was no willingness really to do the Lord's will. And so before he would ever do the Lord's will, he knew that his stubborn will had to be broken. And so before asking the Lord, Lord, reveal your will to me, he prayed that the Lord would first of all give him a willing heart to do God's will, whatever it may be. Is it not often the case that we sort of come to the Lord and say, Lord, show me your will? As if whenever the Lord shows us his will, then we can make a choice. I'll do it, or I'll just go on doing my own thing. Well, F.B. Meyer, I believe, had it right. Praying that his motive would be pure, that he would be willing for the will of God, whatever that maybe. It's often hard to discern our own motives because they're so marred by self and sin. And the flesh always desires the preeminence. The flesh always desires to have its own way. And for us in our natural and carnal state to even think of being completely controlled by somebody else is something that's foreign to your thinking. And yet the Spirit of God, before he'll come and possess us in all of his fullness, He desires absolute surrender. He that inspired the Word of God will demand allegiance and obedience to that Word that He has inspired. That's why it says in Acts 5:32 that God gives the Spirit to those that obey Him. It's as simple as that. Are we willing to go through with God and say goodbye? You see, the Spirit of God will not tolerate the self-life. Whenever we have a desire to elevate self, and we want the fullness of the Spirit to elevate our own names, or elevate our own pulpit, or elevate our own denomination, the Spirit of God won't play ball. He comes to elevate Christ, not to elevate self. Whenever we've got confidence in ourselves, the Spirit of God, again, I don't believe will play ball. Because He wants us to feel our weakness. Do you remember Moses? I'm thinking of speaking in this maybe at the youth weekend. Moses' life was split into three parts. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert, and 40 years leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. Now, just at the end of that first 40-year period, you'll remember that Moses, with his bare hands, went and slew an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. He knew that he was a Hebrew. And as he fought with the Egyptians, he trusted in his own strength. He was just full of rage and full of passions and felt that he could take on Egypt almost all by himself. And then whenever he was confronted with his wrongdoings by another Hebrew, he fled into the wilderness. And at the end of that 40-year period, the Lord came to Moses and said to him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh." And all of a sudden, Moses just has no confidence in himself. This man that had been brought up to esteem the riches of Egypt and was able to slay the Egyptian with his bare hands, whenever God says, "Now Moses, let's go back to Egypt and you'll lead my people out," Moses says, "Lord, I can't go. I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue, I've nothing to say, they won't believe me, I'm not gifted, I'm not talented, my brother's better than me, send him." And it took God 40 years to deprogram the thought life of Moses, to get Moses away from confidence in self. And whenever Moses says, "Lord, I'm not able," the Lord knew that he'd got a vessel that he could use, a man that was empty. And it took him a long time to get there. But that's the sort of person that the Spirit of God will fill and the Spirit of God will use. So he will not tolerate the self-life. Whenever we desire to elevate self, whenever we've confidence in self, or whenever we're self-righteous, these are things that need to be crucified. And isn't it strange, if we're all honest, that so often we can come before the Lord in prayer and we can say, "Lord, you know how weak I am. And Lord, you know how sinful I am. And Lord, you know how impure I am. And Lord, you know all my faults and failings." And we'll say these things to the Lord in prayer. And then the Lord can bring somebody along our pathway, and the Lord will use that person to test us, to really show us whether we're genuine or not, because sometimes the things that we admit that are in ourselves and we confess them before the Lord, if somebody else was to tell us that we're weak and we're sinful and we're defiled and we're impure and we're not gifted and we're not talented, then the old passions rage and the self-life creeps up again, and it would just be like the Battle of Armageddon. And these things are things that need to go. But God cultivates this desire by creating dissatisfaction. Why is it that a person has a desire to be filled with the Spirit? Why is it that a body of God's people are filled with a desire for an outpouring of God's Spirit? And why is it that as we look at our families and our loved ones and the community round about us, and we look at society, that we desire that the Lord might come in all the fullness of His blessing? It's because the Lord creates within His people a kind of holy dissatisfaction. There comes a stage in the lives of those that desire to go through with God that they become dissatisfied with their own coldness and their own powerlessness and their own lukewarmness, and they begin to realize that there must be more to Christianity than what I've experienced up until this point. Regardless of how far they've come. Until they get to that stage where the Spirit of God comes in all His fullness, there's a dissatisfaction. There's a knowledge that what we have at present is not reality in its fullest sense, that the Lord, as the prophet said to King Amaziah, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. And this has been the experience of so many of God's people. Been converted. They go on and they know they're saved and they seek to walk with the Lord. And yet they feel their weakness and they feel their powerlessness to do anything. And it creates a kind of dissatisfaction within them. They just realize that this just doesn't feel that it's all that God has for me. We thought about W.P. Nicholson a couple of weeks ago, but it's been the experience of many. Oswald Chambers, a young Scotchman from Dunoon, was converted under the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. And he became a great servant of the Lord. And he enrolled in Bible College in Dunoon. And some of you will have, maybe in your home, the volume, My Utmost for His Highest, one of the most popular devotional books, a tremendous book, quite deep sometimes, but nevertheless, it's a blessing if you persevere with it. But he went to Bible College in Dunoon, and one night all of the students went out to hear the great preacher, F.B. Meyer, the man that prayed, Lord, make me willing to be willing to do your will. And F.B. Meyer, a man that was now mature in his ministry, was preaching in Scotland that night upon the subject, the Spirit-filled life. Oswald Chambers left the meeting very discouraged and depressed and downcast and went into his room in his dorm in Bible College and just confessed to the Lord how barren he felt inside. Here's a man that's got something. Here's a man that's being used of God, and he's talking about this Spirit-filled life, being filled with the Holy Ghost, and he got into the closet and he was discouraged, and this went on for a long period of time. Became entirely dissatisfied with his own Christian experience. And then he began to write in his journals and in his diaries. He said on one occasion, if it wasn't for the kindness of Christian friends and for the grace of God, I would have found myself in an asylum. He said, I began to think that if what I had was Christianity in its entirety, the whole thing was a fraud. And he says, I almost felt like giving up. And he says, to make matters worse, as I looked around at the church that I was in and looked at all the Christians I knew, I didn't really even see anybody that had what I wanted. Until one night he attended a prayer meeting. And a little Scottish lady was praying. And in the course of her prayer, she began to recite scripture and she quoted Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where the Lord Jesus again said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And Oswald Chambers again left the meeting depressed and discouraged and went home to his dorm and get into the room and opened up the Bible and just began to think about those words. And then in simple childlike faith, he says, I took the Lord at His word. And I asked the Spirit of God to come and possess that which Jesus Christ had purchased. And he says, but again, he says, I didn't feel any different. I don't know what I was expecting, whether I was expecting to feel some kind of mystical experience or flashing lights or to feel all of a sudden purified within. He says, there was none of that, but I just took the Lord at His word. But he says, oh, the next time I opened my mouth for Jesus Christ, things had changed. And he says, I could speak with authority and I could speak with power, and the fear of man had gone. And the first night that he preached after that encounter with the Lord, he says, 40 souls came out for Christ. David Brainerd was a man that had deep experiences with the Lord. He wasn't a man that would have maybe espoused the doctrine that Oswald Chambers later would have come to preach, but David Brainerd, the great man of God, in his diary records so many times whenever he was impressed by the Lord, just to ponder the words that we've considered this evening. John 7, Verse 37, if any man come unto me, or if any man thirst, let him come unto me. In 1745, you can read Brainerd's diary. It's one of the best Christian books, I believe, that's in print. And he says on Friday, the 15th of February, 1745, he says, in the evening, I was much assisted in meditating upon that precious text, John 7, 37. Jesus stood and cried. And then he goes on to say, on the Lord's Day, 2 days later, he says he went to the Indians. And upon the sunny side of a hill, he says, there was a considerable assembly consisting of many that lived not less than 30 miles asunder. He says, I discoursed to them all day from John 7, 37. All day. Long-winded preacher. Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, etc. He says, in the afternoon it pleased God to grant me great freedom and fervency in my discourse, and I was enabled to imitate the example of Christ in the text who stood and cried. He says, I think I was scarcely ever able to offer the free grace of God to perishing sinners with more freedom and plainness in my life. Several months later, still pondering over this text, August the 5th, he says, after a sermon had been preached by another minister, I preached and concluded the solemnity from John 7, verse 37. Several days later, revival came, and he writes in his diary, August the 8th, just 3 days later, he says, the power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a rushing mighty wind. And with an astonishing energy bore down all before it. I stood amazed at the influence which seized the audience almost universally, and could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent or swelling deluge, that with its insupportable weight and pressure bears down and sweeps before it whatever is in its way. Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern together, and scarcely was one able to withstand the shock of this surprising operation. The most stubborn hearts were now obliged to bow. And God had come, and God blessed, and God poured out of his Spirit. D.L. Moody experienced something similar. As a young man, he was converted and sat at the back of a Sunday school where he heard somebody say, God is yet to see what he can do with a man completely sold out to him, a completely surrendered vessel. And Moody said that day, by God's grace, I'll be that man. And the Lord began to use him, progressively built up the largest Sunday school in Chicago. And then he says, one day after the great fire of Chicago, he says, I went to New York City. And he says, I was hungry and I was thirsty. Thousands had lost their homes, hundreds had lost their lives, members of my Sunday school had perished in the flames. And he said, walking down Wall Street, he says, I had such an experience with God that I didn't speak about it for 14 years. And he says, the love of God just filled my heart as never before, so much so that I had to stop in the street where I was and ask the Lord to stay his hand. And you can look at so many of God's servants that knew the Spirit-filled life, and yet they all seem to have this experience of being dissatisfied. Stimulants were no longer enough to keep them in the church. And the Lord was weaning them off earthly things, and they had the burden and the conviction that there must be something more, and it created a desire. And sometimes this desire for God becomes the overwhelming principle. David expressed himself in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And some could have identified in his day with that image, that picture. A young deer on the hunt, being chased. And it'll stop at absolutely nothing until it gets to the streams of living waters, gets its thirst quenched and gets across the stream and gets the scent broken from its pursuers. And it will die running before it will give up the pursuit to be quenched of that thirst. And I believe this is the intense longing that we need as the Lord's people. This hunger, this thirst, this desire for God becomes the all-consuming thing in life. The greatest desire that the child of God has is to know the Lord in an intimate way. And you know, I have to be honest with myself and honest with yourselves tonight that for years I've desired and longed for revival and longed to be filled with God's Spirit. But I have to be honest and say that so often that desire has been so, so vague. And it's ebbed and it's flowed, and so often it's nowhere near what it should be, and other things have come in and taken the place. But whenever the Lord sees this desire that we can say with Rachel, do you remember Rachel in Genesis chapter 30, verse number 1, whenever she was barren and she looked at the other women who were having children round about her, and she came to her husband and she says, "Give me children or I die." And it's a picture of the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, coming to the Lord, the husbandman, and saying, "Lord, take away this barrenness or else I die." Rachel is saying, "I would rather die. I would rather just die and go to be with the Lord than live a life of barrenness and a life that doesn't produce any fruit and have a womb that is barren and a womb that is void." And she says, "Give me children or else I die." And sometimes this can be the desire of a father or a mother for their own family. Even though they have children, it's like they come to the Lord and they say, "Lord, give me back my children or I die. Lord, I'd rather not live than to live and see my children live and die without a Savior." W.P. Nicholson used to say, "Oh, that we would rather not live than to live and not see souls won for Jesus Christ." You see, the reality is tonight that if you want something badly enough, and you need something badly enough, you'll be willing to pay the price, whatever it is. I used to say, whenever I was a student with the, you know, remember the Whitfield uniform and the badge and the tie and the trousers, and I'd worn the jacket for 4 years and it didn't smell the best, and the trousers were getting a little bit tight around the waist, and I used to always think, you know, it'll be lovely whenever you finish college to go in and choose a new suit. And I remember going to some of these suit shops and you've seen something and you looked at it and you thought, that's wonderful, that's the suit that I want and I need a new one. And then you would look at the price tag and say, it's nice and I need it, but I just don't want to pay that price. It's too costly. And then you would go away and you would try and find something a little bit cheaper that would just do instead, maybe not as good quality. And sometimes, don't we do that with the Lord? And we look at things around us, and we look at things in the church, and we look at things in our family, and we look at things in society, and we come to the Word of God, and we say, "Now, Lord, we need something from heaven. We need something from you, Lord. We need your Spirit to come." And there's a desire, and there's a hunger and a thirst. And then whenever we see the cost involved, then we think, well, maybe it's too costly. Maybe we could settle for something less. I'm reading a wonderful book at the minute I picked up. I think it's out of print now, a little book called The Korean Pentecost, published by Banner of Truth, about an old Orthodox American Presbyterian who went to Korea in 1904. And he says he preached for 3 years and the Lord just began to work in the hearts of Christians, and ones and twos were getting converted. But he says there was tremendous persecution from the Japanese at that time, and they came in and they possessed Korea. And he said, but the people of the Lord had such a burden for revival that so many of them were willing to pay almost any price. And he related a very short story about one woman who lived with her sister, and the Christians had no place to worship, and that lady sold her house and just gave all the money to the missionary that he might build a church. And she says to him, "I've sold my house and here's the money, and if you just allow me to live or sleep in the floor of the church, I'm willing to say goodbye to the home that I've lived in for years." And she just gave her house to the Lord. And that was just the case with these Koreans that were being saved. It seemed that nothing was too much for them. They were having a week of meetings, and some people in Korea, they walked over 100 miles just to sit at the feet of a missionary as he preached the Word of God. You see, there was a desire, and no cost was too great, and in 1907, God sent revival. Lastly, a person possessed with such a desire will be, generally speaking, misunderstood by men. It just seems to break the bounds of the natural whenever somebody just has a desire for God and for nothing else. Hannah was a lady a lot like Rachel. She'd got a barren womb. And whenever the feast of the tabernacle came and they went up to Shiloh to offer their thanksgiving offerings unto the Lord, she expressed this desire to her husband, and he just couldn't understand. And he says, listen, it's not that bad that you're barren. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Her own husband couldn't understand it. And then whenever she got into the temple and she began to pray, Eli, the priest, came along and he accused her of being drunk. He couldn't understand it either, but there was something in her heart that the Lord could understand. And the Lord turned that barren womb into a blessed womb, and Samuel was born. A.W. Tozer said the godliest man that he ever knew was an old saint. And he says this man could do nothing other than talk about the Lord. And he says, I used to talk to this man, and if the conversation strayed from anything spiritual, he just kind of stopped speaking and maybe give a one-word answer and then just look at the ground. But then whenever you began to talk about the Lord again, he would lift up his head and his face would shine, and that's just all he was interested in. We would say a man like that's too heavenly minded to be any earthly use, wouldn't we? But if we're honest, have we ever really met a person that's too heavenly minded to be any earthly use? You see, the more heavenly minded a child of God is, the more earthly use they will become. Probably, if we're honest, the child of God nowadays is too earthly minded to be any heavenly use. But I know that the Lord has given many here tonight a desire for the Lord to come and for the Lord to move. And so we'll just get down now to a time of prayer, and just as the Lord leads and as the Lord guides, pour out your heart before him and just express that desire. If you have that desire, express it to the Lord, and the Lord will honor that. Ask the Lord to fill you and lead you on. And if you haven't got that desire, we need to confess that. And if our hearts are cold or lukewarm or otherwise, you can confess those things as well. But remember the Lord's promise: if any man thirst, let him come. Just come to the Lord tonight and pour out your heart before him. I'll just leave it open as the Lord leads.